Our present conference is on the Church in the Apostolic Age, the First Beginnings. So far, we have been reflecting on what we call the attributes of the Church founded by Christ. The church he founded is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We have also seen how Mary is not just the mother of Christ, but the mother of the church. Our focus from now on will be on the church as she has grown and struggled, developed and suffered, been opposed and sanctified over the centuries, from Pentecost Sunday to the present day. We might say that this is the historical approach to an understanding of the Church of God. It is also, not coincidentally, the method followed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I believe it gives us a number of valuable advantages. Approaching the church thus historically, it shows that she has remained essentially and substantially what she was from the day of Calvary when the church came into existence from the open side of the crucified Christ. It further shows that Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is giving his church, as he promised, the same stability. "I am with you," he said, "all days, even to the consummation of the world." Approaching our prayerful reflections on the church, thus historically, shows that the truths taught by the church at her beginnings are the same today and will never change in their essence, even into eternity. It further shows that the laws confided to the church by Christ, especially hear it, the laws of charity and chastity, are a constant, and they are to be obeyed and as faithfully followed today as in the first century of Christianity. We still go on. It finally shows, because that will be the approach from now on, seeing the church century after century, to realize that the church must be from God, who is unchangeable, since the mystical body which he founded to establish this church must partake of his own divine immutability. How that needs to be underlined, only God is the absolutely changeless being, because he is pure actuality. He can neither lose anything nor gain anything. And the church must be true if she has, as she has, partaken of this divine immutability over the last 2,000 years of her history. We then begin our prayerful considerations with the Church in the Apostolic Age. To be stressed is this Apostolic Age is still the age of divine revelation, which we believe continued after Christ's ascension into heaven until the end of the first century, until the death of the evangelist apostle St. John. Consequently, the church in the apostolic age is no mere secular history. No, this apostolic church of the first century is herself a divine revelation. The Holy Spirit not only guided the writers of the New Testament, who, by the way, all wrote after Christ's ascension into heaven. All were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But not only, this same Holy Spirit inspired the church of apostolic times. So what that church did, how it behaved, the practices it adopted, the zeal it manifested, and hear it, and the sufferings that church endured are part of our faith, divinely revealed truth. For this opening conference on the church in the apostolic age, we shall concentrate on Pentecost Sunday, second, the Christian community, thirdly, the first persecution, and fourth, Saint Stephen, the proto-martyr. And throughout, we shall keep in mind that we are to learn from the Holy Spirit, who speaks and spoke not only in inspired words, but in the inspired lives of those who lived in apostolic times. First then, Pentecost Sunday. As we know, this is the completion of the church's origins. The church, qua organized institution, began with Christ's calling the apostles, and then here's several years of training them. The church, as we keep repeating, was born on Calvary. The moment Jesus died the church was born. And the same Mary who gave Christ his physical birth was there to participate in the mystical birth of the church that her divine Son was thereby founding. But then, on Pentecost Sunday, the church's origins, we may say, were completed. The church began to be open to the world. After all, that's what her founder wanted. He came and chose and trained those then who were to be his apostles. They in turn were to extend what he had given them, and this continued extension is our responsibility now. In context, here we find the frightened apostles, and they were scared. They went, as Christ had told them to wait and pray. They had no idea how long they would have to wait. All the commentators, especially the fathers of the church, tell us it was a short novena, the first novena in Christian history, 9 full days. And then the Holy Spirit came because Mary was there. The Holy Spirit then descended on everyone there, on everyone there, but in a unique way on the apostles. Over the centuries, the church never tires identifying Pentecost with our own confirmation. Even as Christ promised his disciples, I will send you power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses, which we must keep reminding ourselves, you will be my martyrs, even to the ends of the earth. But to proclaim Christ, my friends, I don't mean to go to some distant land and there courageously stand before a crowd and proclaim Christ takes special supernatural courage from the Holy Spirit. It does. I'm not even sure which takes more courage. To travel to distant places and evangelize what we call the pagan lands, or to witness to Jesus Christ right at home. And for us religious, right in our own community. I know what I'm talking about. Believe me. You read the life of a Saint Margaret Mary, who died. Oh, the fellow sisters, the visitandines. He had nice synonyms, but in plain English, they thought she was a kook. The courage it takes and the grace from the Holy Spirit. I've been in villages for too many years. I've counseled too many villages not to know. Our witness to Jesus Christ, for which we received our Pentecost, our sacrament of confirmation, begins at home. What slaves of human respect we pious people can be. This same Peter, who not many weeks before, remember, had denied his master, talk about the divine advertiser. Made such noise, such din, over where the apostles and others were gathered, that people, in those days like in our days, sheer curiosity, look, they didn't go to that place to be evangelized. Okay? They came because they were curious. What's going on? Then having got the people there, all curiosity seekers, having crowded Jerusalem because it was the 50th day after their Passover. And Peter, the braggart coward, gets up and tell those people off. To refresh my memory, I read the Acts of the Apostles once more. He told them that the Messiah had been foretold for centuries. The Messiah has come. My friends, the Messiah has come. Do you hear me? And as we are told, the Holy Spirit even worked the miracle of their understanding what Peter was saying, though he spoke only one language. And your leaders crucified this Messiah. And this Jesus rose from the dead. I can just imagine the look on those people's faces. Depending on the audience that I speak to, sometimes I've had to say some unwelcome things. Like telling nuns to wear a habit. Then they hear the clicking of heels. Sure enough. Right in front of me. So I let her do it. She got up and stormed, that's the verb, stormed out of chapel. As the door swished behind her, I continued. What do we do? What do we do? These curiosity seekers asked. Hear it. Repent. And that is what we must keep doing all our lives. Hear it and don't forget. Every day, repent. Oh, what piety we can read. What mystical gestures we can adopt. What pseudo-ecstasies we can experience. Bore. Everything begins by my daily, and I mean daily, realization I'm a sinner. And today's first reading from John couldn't have been more timely. Forty-seven years in the priesthood have taught me a lot of things. There's one thing I know with absolute certitude. People do not want to admit they are wrong. All you've got to do is, I don't say openly accuse them, even imply that maybe perhaps they are wrong, and they become defensive. Repent. And be baptized. And then, note the logic, and then, said Peter, you will receive the Holy Spirit. I repeat, ad nauseam, let us repent. You're all sinners, my dear fellow sinners. And we shall receive only as much grace from the Holy Spirit for ourselves personally and through us for the souls that God wants us to influence as we keep daily, and not just verbally, but the depths of our hearts, realizing I'm a sinner. And therefore that I need, how desperately I need, Jesus Christ, my Savior. The effects, St. Luke tells us in the Acts, some 3,000 were baptized that very day. We go on. The Christian community. Anglo-Saxon society in general, and the Western world in particular, has become, in the last 500 years, increasingly, to a degree never dreamt of before, individualistic. What I want, I have a right to. My will is law. And the Western world has canonized philosophers who teach that as the heart of their philosophy, like Immanuel Kant. Conscience is each person's will determining for each person, will that person consider as good, and will that person consider as wrong. I, nobody, comma nobody, tells me what is good and what is bad. I decide. When then we come to the dawn of Christianity, to the church, just come into existence as a community. By now we may have taken it for granted because we've read this so often. Let's read what we're told by St. Luke. They, those are the just baptized Christians, they continued steadfast in the teaching of the apostles and in the communion of the breaking of bread and in the prayers. All who believed were together and held all things in common, and would sell their possessions and goods and distribute them among all as anyone had need. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 45. This, we are told by the inspired word of St. Luke, right after the people were baptized, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Since God Himself is a community, what else would God inspire His followers to be, except become a community? How this needs, what a cheap verb, how desperately the world needs today the example of loving, self-sacrificing community life. For the sharing of material possessions, we believe, as the Church tells us, that was voluntary. But it showed what the Holy Spirit inspired the early Christians to do. What a contrast. What a pathetic contrast with the world in which we now live. Who shares what with whom? I do something for you, I want, well, some payment in return. Let's look for a few minutes on the essence of this divinely instituted community life. Because, and hear it, community life is of the essence of Christianity. The manner, the way, the degree, the form of that community life will depend on the distinctive vocation each person has received. But community life belongs, I repeat, to the essence of our faith. there was, we are told, a togetherness of faith. We've said this before, we cannot overemphasize. It is faith. It is the mind agreeing on the same revealed truths. That is the foundation for any authentic Christ-instituted community. If the minds of those who quote live together, are united by faith, or they're not living together, they are cohabiting. Togetherness of worship. And as we know, the early Christians, having the temple, they used the temple as their place of worship. Not long after, though under tremendous opposition, they could not build churches, no way, for the first 300 years. The early church was an underground church. How this needs to be said today, I hope some of you know what I'm talking about. All the vocabulary that I use on two Sundays of each month in Ann Arbor, Michigan, when I teach some 80 lay people, some coming from quite a distance. How we need the inspiration of this early church, that togetherness, and no matter what price, to our own individual personalities, there was a togetherness, even of ownership, which by the end of the first century became a way of life for those who founded the first religious institutes. And if there is one plague that is tormenting the Church of God today, it is individualism in the church, in dioceses, in parishes, in families, in religious institutes. And therefore, one reason that after prayer I asked our Lord, Lord, how do you want me to give this retreat? I thought he said, do what I'm trying to do. We need the inspiration of that early church to wake some of us up. We go on. No sooner did the church become public, that's what Pentecost Sunday meant, then it was persecuted. Remember the sworn enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees and the priests of Judaism, the limits they went to silence the Master, the money it cost them to have Christ betrayed by Judas. The more money it cost them, well, to put guards at the tomb to make sure as they remember. Sinners have a logic all their own. They just assumed that that would happen to Christ's body, what they, the hypocrites, would do on their own. Someone would steal the body of Christ and then pretend he had risen from the dead. More money. Then Christ rises from the grave. You would think they'd wake up. No, no. More money. Oh, they had money, all right. Then bribe those who were supposed to be guards, but did not really guard. How could they? To lie and say what the enemies of Christ claimed would happen, did happen. The body was stolen. And now, one Pharisee told another, "Do you see what's going on? The so-called Christians, we thought we were finished. Having crucified him, that would be the end." Situation is getting out of hand. Didn't it take them long to find out who were the two leaders, Peter and John? So they took them into, dare we say, protective custody. Put them on trial. Warned them, stop proclaiming this Jesus. Remember what the Pharisees were told. My friends, look, you answer the question. Is it better to obey God or men? Of course, they were convinced, Peter and John, it was God whom they were worshiping and the living God in human form whom they were proclaiming. So they scourged them and dismissed them and warned them. Did no good. When I spent a month in Calcutta, made sure Mother Teresa was there. 800 million non-Christians. Almost 2,000 years since the gospel was brought to the Indian subcontinent. What India needs is martyrs. Martyrs. Do you get me? Martyrs. Sure, sure. Evangelizing is against the law. So what? So what? If Peter and John had been afraid of proclaiming Christ because it was against the law, it did not take very long for the Jews to convince the Roman authorities, these Christians are a threat to the state. They were taken once more, taken captive, and then that famous discourse, Magamelio, telling his fellow Pharisees, "Look, my friends, if what these men are preaching is really from God, forget it. There's nothing you can do to stop them." Well, at least temporarily, Peter and John were released. But again, dire threats. In other words, the church was really in operation, which meant she was in opposition. Every year the Lord spares me in my priesthood, I become more and more convinced the one thing that we as Catholics must understand: Christ was hated when he was in the world in his own visible form, and his followers are opposed and hated today. And so many, so sadly very many, and books have been published to show how you can straddle and compromise. In the name of God, let's ask our Lord never, never to compromise our faith. Never. Believe me, that's not rhetoric. It's the fruit of a lifetime experience. Finally, St. Stephen, not just the first martyr, but the church calls him the proto, the very first martyr. As you know, among the Jews, there were those who were strict Palestinian Jews, born and living within the confines of then known Palestine. But numerically, most Jews were not strictly geographical Palestinians. They were, by the time of Christ, all over the then known world. Among the best known, and in a way, the most influential, were the so-called Hellenist Jews, which means the Jews who had adopted, as far as they could with their faith, the Greek culture, spoke fluent Greek, and gone through Greek education, and had a sense of, well, let's call it intellectual superiority. Stephen was one of them. He was, as we also know, one of the deacons whom the church ordained precisely not as bishops and priests, but as deacons to be of service to the people of God. Then Stephen would naturally go to his own fellow Hellenists and tell them in good, up-to-date Greek what they were missing. Have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? Well, if you haven't, let me tell you. So he did. But it reached a point, as we know, when these Hellenist Jews couldn't take it anymore. And remember, no trial. They just rose up as one man and stoned Stephen to death. The long discourse of Stephen while he was being not so much tried, but while he was defending himself against both his fellow Jews and fellow Hellenists, I repeat, above the normal level of education and intelligence. Finally, as he was reeling in pain and covered with blood, he kept saying and pleading with God to forgive his assassins, begging for God's mercy. Well, the church was underway. Some implications. As the church grew, so grew the opposition. In the law of psychology, no one envies a failure. You succeed, and you're going to arouse opposition. But it is not mere nature. As the church grew, because she claimed to speak with the voice of God Himself, telling self-willed human beings what they are to do. I repeat, as the church grew, so grew the opposition. And let's be clear. And the writers of the early centuries make it clear. The opposition to the church was, in the deepest sense of the word, outside. In fact, even from outside of nature, it was nothing less than demonic. Opposition from the world, but opposition also from the devil. And then, of course, the lesson for us, or a litany of lessons. Even if, contrary to human expectations, we may not arouse undue criticism or opposition among our fellow human beings by our trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ. But the opposition will inevitably come from the spirit of evil. It was not coincidental, but profoundly providential, that Christ began his public ministry by first being tempted by the evil spirit. What we need, therefore, is to gird ourselves and beg for that power which Christ promised to send his followers to witness to his name, even to the ends of the earth. I would like to close with a prayer for the conversion of the Jews, if you please. O God, you manifest your mercy and compassion toward all peoples. Have mercy on the Jewish race, once your chosen people. You chose them alone of all nations to be custodians of your sacred revelation. From them, you raised up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. You willed that your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Hear the prayers we offer for the conversion of Israel. Grant that soon it may come to the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by the prophets, and may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.